question for this week as we pick up another psalm. The question that I'd like you to hold in front of yourself as we journey through this one, indeed as I gave you a question last week to carry as we walked through it, in this case is, what are you carrying that you don't need to? What are you carrying that you don't need to? And again, I won't talk about it too much until the end of my thoughts here this morning, but I'd ask you to listen and maybe hold that within you as a kind of a quiet prayer as we go through the voice, these words of the psalmist this morning. If you find yourself not listening to me, which you can feel free to do, then quietly ask that question before the Lord. Come before him with that this morning and trust that distraction before him, if you must. I'm always a little bit sad, to be honest, when I come to a psalm like this, because in this case I haven't got any history to dive into. You know I love a bit of context, you know I love a bit of a backstory that is always the key to understanding what's going on, and particularly in the Old Testament, that's always helpful, isn't it, to understand that it's Hezekiah or David or... And in this case, there's absolutely nothing. The psalmist hasn't given me an instruction for how I'm to sing, hasn't included any terms that I don't understand. There's always that word Selah that actually nobody understands in the psalmist if you read them too much. Hasn't told me that it's to the tune of the Dough of the Morning or whatever on earth tune it might be towards. So in this case, friends, you get away with it. I can't give you any context as to how this has been put together and why on earth, who on earth our psalmist is. The only thing actually that we've got to go on this morning is a tradition, first of all, which says that Psalms 70 and 71 are often read together. You can read Psalm 70 in your own time. I'm definitely sticking to Psalm 71. I can see definitely why they're read according to tradition in a connection with one another. If they are actually connected and are like almost two different stanzas, two connected poems of praise or whatever they might be, then it's David. But in a sense, it doesn't make entire sense to me that it's David that's writing to us in this case. But the Psalms are definitely connected to one another by language. There are definitely words here that connect us to each other. But all I would say is, as a point of context this morning, is that remember that when we're reading the Psalms, that we're very much understanding them as wisdom, that we need to hold the Psalms in that place. They will direct our prayer and praise, but they are there for us amongst our wisdom. I'm interested, again, that liturgically in the year, this psalm is usually used amongst the particular pattern of Holy Week and therefore is connected to other psalms like Psalm 22, that describe very intimately the cross of Jesus Christ and sacrificial death and those very words, "Why have you forsaken me?" So lots of people would include these words from Psalm 71 as part of that liturgy of Holy Week. I think because there is the sentiment towards the end of the psalm that talks about being brought up from the depths of the earth, which we can quite easily make into a story that kind of forewarns us of resurrection, because that's what being brought up from the depths of the earth, well, because the realm of the dead is well below our feet in old terms. But my sense, I confess, is towards that too being a bit of a stretch, that I'm not sure that's entirely what the psalmist was thinking of, though who knows how God uses all of these psalms in that way to predict, to become the language of the prophetic in that kind of way. Far more intelligent people will tell you more about that than I will this morning. Rather than all of this, I've grown up to love this psalm as I've looked at it this week because of a voice that I hear teaching me a lesson from the wisdom of his age. The voice of the psalmist, I think, is undoubtedly that of an old man, one who has walked with a whole lot of experience is debated. We don't know exactly what that experience is, but a whole load of experience that has been lived out in the public sphere. People have walked around him, made a whole load of assumptions about him. He knows what it's felt like to have been under attack in that way, that people have cast all sorts of things upon his shoulders. They've given him burdens of many different kinds. But actually, the reason I value that voice then is that the psalmist here, whoever this old boy might be, is one who teaches us how to pray at times of adversity. He tells us about all sorts of the language that we might use. He tells us the way which we might turn our voice and our heart towards God in all sorts of different ways. And it's that I want to pick apart for you this morning. It's the prayer of when all is stripped away. So last week we talked about who are you when all is stripped away. Here's the prayer to pray if you're not sure about who you are when all is stripped away. Or at least that's the kind of connection, if indeed there is one, that I made with anything that I babbled on about last week. If you need that image in your mind, think of yourself sat this morning at the feet of an old man who's got some wisdom to share with you. And allow him to teach us. I'm not that old man before you go there. One of the things that the psalmist encourages us towards is to know your enemy. There is language that is more prominent in this psalm, I'll admit that. But I thought it was helpful to understand in this context that when we're talking about enemies, that not all enemies are the same. I think you'll find when you read the Psalms, although there is somebody who we might name as our enemy, that we might put a capital E on that and think of the nature of evil and those sorts of things. Often in the Psalms, I think most of the time in the Psalms, the psalmist is talking about a literal, physical person or persons, a mighty army that surrounds us. Remember that last week when we looked at Psalm 80, that we were talking about a superpower that had literally surrounded. So the language of enemy in that case has a name, and it was the nation of Assyria, we assume from the context that we're given here. There could actually ensue a deep conversation here, but I'm not going to go there this week, about the nature of evil and its origins, and we could even talk about original sin or not, but none of that is in the language of this old man that we're listening to. What he understands is that he's been dealing with it all, is the nature of his own weakness. And more acutely, the challenge presented to him by the people around him. Here is a man who is sometimes insecure, I think, who occasionally stumbles through his defense of his faith, and he understands bitterness. You can't talk about having had a bitter experience unless you felt bitter, I would argue. And like our psalm last week, he's not surrounded by this vast geopolitical force which is threatening his livelihood, but rather whatever the nature of his pain and brokenness over the years, and we could paint all sorts of things into that. The threat to him is actually about the assumptions and accusations that people have made about him. The brilliant thing about the Psalms is that they generally know the difference and the equivalence of a threat to your home by a way of a literal war and a threat to your personhood by the bitterness, by the words and bitterness and anger of a nasty neighbor. Because in our psyche, in our being, we feel both of those things in very much the same ways. That to say that we're surrounded by a literal enemy and at war makes us feel one thing, but it actually feels actually not too different to be attacked by a neighbor of ours by the harshness of their words. Both of them cut right to the very heart of us. Both of them penetrate all that is outward. In prayer, then, we would also use all of this man's psalmist words as a guide to help us understand our enemy. And we can freely ask ourselves that question, who or what is my enemy? It's not likely to be an army on your doorstep. I haven't seen many of them around. But actually, they may have a name. They may be much more tied up into your temptations, because surely our temptations and our weaknesses are as much of an enemy as anything else around us. You might be able to give your enemy the name of a deadly sin. But above all, the psalmist here teaches us, actually, we need to know the name of our enemy. We need to be able to state it, to understand it. Out of that, then, comes the psalmist telling us that we need to know where we put our trust. If you know your enemy, then you can begin to understand where it is that you can put your trust. As we asked the question last week about who you are when everything is stripped away, we began to challenge ourselves towards a trust in Jesus that means that we are rooted and established in him. But the old man helps us here with a different kind of language and a lot of these terms which begin to convince us that it's a strong principle that we're looking towards. The beginning, particularly, of the psalm and the end of the psalm, particularly, throws this language out as much as anything else, as the psalmist does. God is our refuge. God is our rescue. God is your rock. God is your fortress. That's where it all begins, and it helps us understand that when our strength is the very thing that causes us to fail and to have fallen foul of this enemy, whatever it may be, that there is a deeper place which says that there is safety in that place. That when we haven't got any defenses around us, that when we can't sum up the strength to hold ourselves steady amongst being the barrage of everything that whatever it is our enemy throws at us, that there is a place of refuge and rescue and solidness and permanence in which we can put our trust. I mean, bear in mind that this refuge has a name. Bear in mind that this rescue has a name. This fortress has a name. The name of our Lord is, tells me the old song, a strong tower. The righteous run into it, and they are... Good, thankfully some other people know that old chorus. We need to learn and know where we can put our trust. The refuge and the rock and the fortress is actually the image of strength that we need. But mostly it's about a picture of vulnerability. Do you get that? Which says that my strength has failed and will continue to fail. The fortress that I create for myself is flimsy, that it will never be up to the task. From now on, in my weakness, I will trust in something, and actually more reasonably, someone else. The psalmist then encourages us to change our language. We need to learn to change our language. There are lots of places where I could include testimony this morning, and I'll flirt towards that in a couple of ways. But that's perhaps why I resonated with the old man speaking to us. But here is one that I know to be true from my experience, that you can sing songs of praise until you believe them. Until they become true to you. That there is something to be said of a force of will which battles on in praise, even when your spirit, your soul, needs to catch up. I don't know if you know what that's like. I do. Because there are times when I've stood in praise amongst many other people, and my spirit isn't there, but I've been determined to release these words of praise. And let me tell you that there is plenty of consolation in words of praise, even when you can't quite catch up with them, even when you don't quite believe them in all of your soul. Let them teach you. Let those words and songs of praise be released into you. Let your force of will choose to praise the Lord, even if it does not feel from the depth of your spirit like you are believing everything that is said in there. It's hard to sing, "You are my refuge." It's hard to sing, "You are my strength." It's hard to sing, "The joy of the Lord is my strength." It's hard to sing about joy when you're broken. But let those words of praise convince you. Sing them. Force yourself. Push yourself in that place. Let them be released in that way. Listen to these words of the psalmist, who in a psalm where it's obvious he's had a tough time and where he brings his concerns, that there is actually an increase in his praise to the point where there are more words of praise in this psalm than there are of petition. This isn't a psalm of praise. It's not. It's absolutely not a psalm of praise. This is a psalm that comes from a place of lament and petition. The psalmist wants to bring all that's wrong with him before the Lord. But look at the language that he chooses. You'd never sing this in place of one of the Hallels that are at the end of the book of Psalms, which praise ye the Lord, which continually praise the Lord, and which sing praise upon the harp and the lyre, and they just keep going in this wonderful language from which we get hallelujahs, the language of ascents, which take us up to Jerusalem, where we're celebrating that we're coming to the festival. It's not that. This is the language of petition, which takes us to this place and teaches us that even in amongst our struggles, that we need to learn a language of praise, which will take us and place us before God in that way. I'm telling you this morning that from my experience, that you need to let your words of praise catch up, that you need to let them speak into your soul. It's not surprising, is it, that we find at the beginning of this psalm that the psalmist completely points to the language of you and your in the first 7 verses at least and beyond. There is so much language here that says, God, this is who you are. And that is the language of praise before the Lord. So change your language. I think the psalmist also teaches us to name our problem. We've talked about naming our enemy, but I think the psalmist also encourages us to name our problem, to be honest about that which is actually troubling us. And having talked about changing our language, that's what I'd encourage us to do. That's what I feel from the psalmist, that he's encouraging us to do. So often we become crippled by our situation, and particularly all that we're feeling, so that we no longer recognize that which is wrong with us. Or when someone asks us how we can pray, how they can pray, actually we struggle to come up with any kind of answer. We get lost in our mire, I think, very easily. My encouragement to you is to look at these words and understand the simplicity of what this old man is asking for. Having lived and struggled for so long, as we hear his voice amongst all of this, he doesn't want to be abandoned in the rest of his old age. Because in those days, it's such a precarious position, particularly in his affliction, whether it's disease or disability. That's the picture that I have, perhaps, amongst the challenges of the age. He's afraid for his life. He's afraid for his condition. Ultimately, so much of what he points towards is a position of fear. He's scared of all that's going on around him. And we may not be able to articulate things in the same way. We don't always understand the entirety of that which is wrong with us. But if you can't articulate the bigger picture, then my encouragement to you is, well, pray the small one. It might be actually a whole story about the battle of years, which would take that long to do it justice, but you sometimes only need to name that which is the fight for today. That it's okay to pray for the big things and the great war that's going on in your life, but sometimes we just need to name the problem of today, which can be as simple as, Lord, I need to sleep. Lord, I need a moment of peace. Whichever way, my encouragement to you from amongst your praise is to name your problem before the Lord. Next, I think the psalmist encourages us and gives us a line that's been thrown at me many times over the years. Nobody said it would be easy. Nobody said it would be easy. It's hard to know how hard life has to be. And I'm often upset by the sheer pain that some people have to go through. And I'm selfishly grateful, to be honest, that though I've seen enough trouble in my own life, that I feel like largely I've dodged a bullet. But what we must also accept in the language of our prayer is that we have not been promised easiness, that we've not been promised happiness. On my wall in the office is a set of words that I wrote at a painful point in life, which are from the Psalms and from chapter 27, which we pretty much sang from earlier in our service. The one that says, "You are my anchor," is taken quite clearly from Psalm 27. And it's a rooting psalm for me that I've seldom been able to escape over quite some years in lots of different ways. The psalmist says, "I remain confident of this, that I will see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living." Blimey. There's so much consolation in those words. "I remain confident of this, that I will see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living," which is a promise that I can assure you of, that it is possible and more likely probable that you will see the goodness of the Lord in the reality of the world around you. But that doesn't mean that for you it will be easy or that the full picture of that is happiness. I wish I could offer you that picture. I'd do it if I could. If I could click my fingers and give you happiness, I would, because we like it, we want it, we crave it in lots of different ways, but I'm afraid Scripture doesn't promise it to you. I can absolutely direct you this morning to a promise that says that you will experience joy. I can absolutely point you towards a picture of peace which goes beyond our understanding. I can absolutely direct you to a relationship which promises everlasting love and security and refuge and rescue and all that other language that we used and many other things besides. But I just can't tell you that it will be easy, and neither does the psalmist claim that it will be. But if you want to know how much the psalmist has worked on all of this stuff and how much he's worked all of this stuff out, he says this: "Though you have made me see troubles many and bitter, you will restore my life again. From the depths of the earth, you will bring me up. You will increase my honor and comfort me once more." That's the confidence of the psalmist towards these things. And there is a promise. There is a promise that you can take home with you and look towards. That whatever will go on, that there is a promise of restoration. That there is a promise of being raised up again. That there will be an increase in your honor and comfort once more. The psalmist says, "Put down that which does not belong to you." We begin to connect with some of our thoughts from the beginning. A deep truth that is probably more ingrained in this psalm that seems perhaps obvious from upon a first reading. It's a connection with the word and the principle this morning of shame. Throughout the double psalm, if indeed it is a double psalm, the word appears a good few times, and Psalm 71 is topped and tailed by the thought about shame, which goes something like this: that there is a prayer which says that I should never be put to shame, and perhaps not in balance a prayer that says, let my enemies deal with that rather than me, in the mistake of their harm of me. Let them put up with it. I can't say too much about shame this morning because it's probably a deeper dive than we've got time for and probably deserves its own time in another sermon for another day, and there are lots of other people that you could listen to perhaps that are better to listen to on this subject. But let me encourage you to hold on to that prayer that says, never let me be put to shame. Hold on to the words of Paul in Romans, who says that those who believe in Jesus shall never be put to shame, which is another way of saying this simple bit of truth, that if you are in Jesus, then you do not belong to shame and should certainly never live in it. The simple story and definition, and I won't go too much further than this, the simple story and definition is that there is something rather different between guilt and shame. Guilt is about me having done something wrong. It's an appropriate response that says that I've done something bad in the world, and therefore that needs a response and an activity, that there needs to be an atoning work, if you like, something that makes it right in the world. Guilt taken towards the cross in that way will lead to repentance and a choice to live for God, which we accept as a part of the human condition. That's what guilt is about. Shame, as an alternative, is rather something that says, rather than I have done something bad, that I am bad, that I am unworthy, that I am not good enough, and is a heavy burden to carry around with you. And let me say to you again, it's not something that belongs to you. You need to understand that whenever shame rears its head, that it's been dealt with, that it was felt and held amongst the deepest of burdens upon the shoulders of Jesus upon the cross, and therefore it no longer needs to be carried by you, and is, and of itself, is a great enemy to us. It's something that's of the enemy, and it's a lie that is too believable for us. It was done with in Jesus, and so therefore, friends, let it be done with in Jesus. And bear in mind that you must be aware of how easy we pile shame upon others too. So put down that which does not belong to you. Lastly, there's this funny language which in the slightly older translation of the NIV says that we are portents of the truth, which the slightly newer NIV says that we are signs of the truth amongst your people. The psalmist brings his complaint in such a way that he understands that he has been a sign for lots of different people, because whatever he has lived through, that lots of people have assumed that he's been bad or evil because of everything he's struggled with. They've assumed that because of all the affliction that he's walked with, that God is absolutely judging him, that God is piling these things onto him because he's an awful soul, because he's dealing with all of these things, that his life is rife with sin, amongst other things. And yet the language from the psalmist is a different story, isn't it? The language is a story that says that somehow he has found the Lord in stability and for refuge and is holding close to God, who is obviously holding him. And therefore he has become a sign of the ignorance of those people who assume and judge him, who do not understand what's going on in his life. And therefore he is somehow a sign of the truth amongst those people. In that way, friends, we must think of ourselves as a portent I mean, that's old language, which can be either for positive or negative, by the way, that we must recognize that we are a sign to the world around us. And it may not always look like goodness and light to the ignorant. But we also have to fight. We have to be secure and pursue to be a sign of hope in a world which scarcely has the language for hope, which scarcely knows the light, that actually somehow we must be light to the world. There is one light of the world, but Jesus commissions that within us, that we are to be lights to the world amongst the great darkness. And so in that way, friends, I encourage you to pick up the language of this psalmist, to join with him, to sit at his feet, to walk alongside him, an old man in his wisdom, and listen to these final words, because I think they're as helpful as any amongst all of this. He says, and this is a story about being resolute, "As for me," verse 14 says, "I shall always have hope. I will praise you more and more." And if you can find that language this morning, if you can find that position, then friends, you will know what it means to put down that which is not belonging to you, that which just needs to be put down and thrown away. If you can hold on to this morning and say, "As for me, I will always have hope. I will always have hope. And I will increase my praise in the world." Then that, friends, is how you put down the other things that just do not belong to you.